Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And today we arrive in John chapter 13 and beginning with verse 31. Sorry for the long delay. It's almost been a month since I talked to you last, but things in life happen and I could not get to you here, so we're back here in John's Gospel. Just a reminder, John 13 to 17 is a section that we must recognize. It's addressed to the most powerful men in history, the great statesmen of God's government. And John 15, 27, he's talking to those who are with him from the beginning. And these servant leaders are given an example in these sections. And again, so it's written to a specific people. And so often verses are just wrenched out of the context and given. And I know it's a good desire to try to apply everything, but we have to be careful in our application that we don't make the scriptures void of any meaning by ruining it with application. And what I mean by that, we can't be over emotional when we come to the scriptures and just try to apply them, you know, like an overly emotional person who, you know, always wants to find some meaning to apply to their lives. And it's a desire to do that, but there's plenty of direct scriptures for us to apply without having to invent things. So let's just be careful and correctly divide the word of truth. All right. We're in verse 31 of John 13. And therefore, it says, verse 31, when he was gone out, referring to Judas, who was about to deliver him up, we learned about that last time. When he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Couple things here, the word now. This is the first movement toward the cross, where the Lord Jesus is going to be obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross. And it's at that point, it's at that cross where the Lord Jesus shows how great God is and how great a servant he is. And so it says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And this word son, as you remember, it has to do with the firstborn in the family, the one who represents the father. It has to do with adulthood and sonship. And so when it says here he's the Son of Man, he's the Son in relation to man. And God is glorified in the Son of Man. Now, I want to say something about this. Humanity is good. When it says that the Lord Jesus is the Son of Man, it's telling us that humanity is good. Christ elevated humanity. Christ is bringing esteem both to man and God in his activities. We got to get rid of the notion of this total depravity nonsense that has infected Christendom, this Platonic and philosophies and all the stuff that goes back to Augustine. We must get rid of this self-loathing theology that's terrible. Yes, have men missed the mark? Of course. But the man is not totally depraved as the theologians like to teach. It's a terrible idea. So the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And so what the relation of man and God should be is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 32, "If God be esteemed in him," if God is esteemed in the Son of Man, "God shall also esteem him," the Son of Man, "in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." So a risen Christ is proof God was esteemed. It's proof that the Lord Jesus was the one who elevated man to what man ought to be. And the ascension is the proof of that. The fact that Jesus Christ right now is at the right hand is that he's in heaven. That he has been exalted by the Father is proof that humanity has been elevated. And that's a wonderful message to think about. Well, verse 33, it says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." He's talking to these 12 men now. "Ye shall seek me," well, it's 11 because Judas went out, "and ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews," remember the Jews were the Pharisees, the leaders, "whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you." Now, this is not a reference to heaven, going to heaven. We'll see what it means in a minute. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you," he says, "that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Now remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking again to these men, and he's telling them to love one another. Why is that? Because God's leaders aren't going to be involved in power struggles. God's leaders aren't going to be fighting with each other. They're going to love one another. And they're to love one another as I have loved you. Just like their leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Governor of the universe, loved others and sacrificed for others. And he's telling these men, the most powerful men in the universe under the Lord Jesus Christ, to love one another. And God's government is going to be run by these kind of men. And it says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Isn't that an amazing thing? Today we identify government men by how much power they have, how much tyranny they exercise over other men in government. But in God's government, those who are those people will know that they're the students of Christ by the fact that they love one another. That's an amazing idea. And so now we come to verse 36. That Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Now, that shows you that he's not referring to heaven. It's following him in his service, the kind of service our Lord did in serving others and laying down his life for others. They will bring God esteem. They're going to do that, but they're going to do it later. They weren't going to do it now. They're about to forsake him. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I follow thee now? I will lay down my soul for thy sake. See what he's saying here? He's saying, I'll sacrifice everything for you, all ease and comfort. That's what it means to lay down the soul. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy soul for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. In other words, you're not going to follow me now. You're going to spare your soul. You're going to have comfort as opposed to suffering for me. And that's what's going to happen. And immediately we come to chapter 14. This is a bad chapter break. It should not have been broken here, so we'll continue right in. Let not your heart be troubled, he says to them. And he said that right after he said, you can't follow me now. He told them not to be troubled right after he told them that they weren't going to live up to God's standards over the next few hours, that they were going to fail. But he said, don't worry about it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, this is an important statement. The Apostle Peter writes in his letter, 1 Peter 2:21, it says, through him we believe in God. So when it says here, you believe in God, believe also in me. This is the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the addition. And as a matter of fact, in Hebrews, there's an interesting passage, and I'll just turn there real quick. In Hebrews chapter 6, one of the things that the Hebrews were to leave and not lay again was faith toward God in chapter 6, verse 2. In other words, they were to go beyond the bare faith in the God of the Old Testament, but now to embrace the faith, not only the faith in God, but the faith also in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's revealed the Father. And so you believe in God, now believe also in me. Now remember, they were already believers. They believed God, and he's saying, believe also in me. Now, were they unsaved before this, or were they unbelievers before this? No. He's talking about maturity here and growth and embracing the latest information that God is giving out. And then he says this, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, this passage here has been so taken out of place, and most people think that the Father's house is a reference to heaven, and that in the Father's house, God has a bunch of rooms or castles or big mansions for all the believers one day when they're going to go to heaven. Well, that's furthest thing from the truth. First of all, I'll say that heaven is not the home of God's redeemed. Heaven is not the home of God's redeemed. Earth is the future home of God's redeemed. For those of you who listen, know I believe that. That the scriptures do not teach that anyone's going to heaven when they die, or will they go there when they're resurrected. When people are resurrected, there'll be resurrection on this earth. So when our Lord Jesus, remember again, he's talking to his leaders here, these 11 now. And in the Father's house, what is the Father's house? It's nothing more than the temple. In chapter 2, the Lord Jesus said, take these things out of my Father's house, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And you read chapter 2 of John, it tells you what the Father's house is. And in the Father's house, there are many abodes or dwelling places. In other words, in the Father's house is the holy temple. See Psalm 65:4. It's the holy temple. In Psalm 23, verse 6, David is in that temple. and he'll be in that temple when God governs. Remember David's prayer? He goes, I will dwell in the house of the Lord for the eon. He's going to do that. David is going to have a place in God's temple. A dwelling place is like having an office. You know, the White House, you have the president, and in the White House you have offices for the various members of his staff. The chief of staff has an office there. Speechwriters have offices, and various officials in the government have offices in that area and around it. Well, in the Father's house and in his temple, there are many dwelling places. In other words, there are many offices in God's house. There are places where these men will govern from. That's what it's referring to. And the Lord says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this I go is in reference to the cross. He's going to the cross to prepare a place. What kind of place? A place of position in God's government. A place of position in that temple. To give them an office in that temple. He's showing them that these men are going to be in positions of authority by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, his laying down his life for others. And that's an example for them too, because they are going to be like their Lord in these positions of government. Compare these apostles to the men in government today. How many of them are self-sacrificing? They are there to gain power. But God's government officials are going to be shepherds, and they're going to take care of the people instead of dominate them. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, you men right here that he's talking to, not you and me, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, this is not referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're going to see this phrase a million times. That was an exaggeration. There's a handful of times we're going to see this phrase coming again. And it's not in reference to the second coming. Just look ahead on your own to verse 18, 23, 28, and chapter 16, verse 7. You're going to see it has nothing to do with the second coming. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where is this place he's going to be? It's not referring to heaven. It's referring to a place of service. They're going to be where he is. In other words, they're going to do what he did. They're going to act the way he acted. They're going to be servant rulers who are going to be in service to the people. And then verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. In other words, where I go, he's going to go to the cross. That's where he's in service to others. He's going to be obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. And the way you know, it's through suffering. It's service through suffering. Now Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? He didn't understand. Well, here's our Lord's response. And I would say that this verse has been greatly misapplied because it's been rent from the context here again. If we keep in mind who our Lord's speaking to and what he's speaking about, John 14:6 will make more sense. Now, it is true that there is only one way to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all roads lead to God. It's the Father's revealed through the Son, not through Muhammad or Buddha or any other religious figure. He's revealed through the Son. That's the way to God, is through the Son. The way of salvation is through the cross of Christ, no other. But this is the point here in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Some have said this literally means I am the true and living way. In other words, he is the way, the true and living way to service through suffering. That's the point. And it says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, what does this mean? It says, no man. Remember, he's talking to the 12 here, the 11 now, and those who were, Matthias is here too, but the 11 and those who are associated with that group, the people who were with him from the beginning. And he's telling them that he's the true and living way. And it says, no man cometh. Now, this word unto is the Greek preposition pros. It has to do with relation. In relation with the Father. No man can come and have a proper relationship with the Father but through him. What is this relationship? It's a place of service in God's temple. It's a abode in the temple of God. It's a place of service. No man can come and have this relationship with the Father except through Christ. In other words, it can't happen except through his example of suffering for others. So his example is the way to a relationship, this kind of relationship with the Father. This is not a message of salvation to the lost. This is a lesson of how these men are going to have positions of service in God's government. If ye had known me, verse 7, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. In other words, from henceforth, it's referring to the cross. The cross is where the Father is fully revealed and the way of service is shown. It's and the cross where the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And it's from henceforth, from this point, his fullest revelation is given to them. Well, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And I think they're still having troubles grasping this. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? So Christ here is showing himself as the image of God. Then verse 10, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he does the works. So the works verify the words. So verse 9, Christ is the image, and verse 10, Christ is the Logos. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, now, again, this is not referring to initial salvation of the lost. He's talking to these particular men. He that believeth on me, these are select group of people. And it's not just initial faith in Jesus Christ. This is not saying that the heathen who turns from idols to Jesus Christ is going to do the works that he does. That's not what it's saying here. Verily, verily, I say unto you guys right here, he that believeth on me, and he's talking to them, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now this verse is not some vague spiritual thing. It is the actual manifest works of Jesus Christ. I remember one preacher totally explaining this verse away, saying that it's the conversion of people is the greater works. No, it's not that in at all. It's referring to the bank account or the expense account that God's officials are going to be given in that coming government of God. These men are going to have power beyond any man. They're the most powerful men who ever lived, because not only they're going to do greater works than Jesus Christ did. And we saw at the beginning of it in the book of Acts. If God wanted you and I to do greater works, we would do them. The fact that we're not doing them shows that we haven't been given this. And there are many out there who believe they have it, but their vague spiritual emotions and so forth, if you can do the works of Jesus Christ, you would do them. You wouldn't need the fanfare, the offering plates, the music, and the dancing, and all the emotional things attached. When Jesus Christ healed someone, he did it right then and there. When the apostles did it, they did it right then and there, without any question, without any fanfare. It was just simply done. And it says, verse 13, and whatsoever shall ask in my name, notice it's whatsoever, that will I do, in order that the Father may be esteemed in the Son. Their works, they were representatives of Jesus Christ, and in the coming government of God, it began in Acts, it's on suspension right now, it will resume one day when God pours out his Spirit on all flesh. When the government of God begins, these disciples, these men will be there, and they will be doing these works. They will have an unlimited bank account, an unlimited expense account to perform their role as Christ's government officials, and they will be doing it. The Father may be glorified in the Son. He says, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I want you to notice something. It's these 12 that are the ones that are going to do it. These 12 are going to be the leaders at that time. And these 12 are the ones who are going to be doing these greater works. They're going to have an unlimited expense account. And this is going to take place when the kingdom of God begins. It's gonna begin when God governs the world, when his manifest kingdom is established on this earth. And these men will do these works, and notice Jesus Christ will not be personally present for it. This Comforter will come and will work with these disciples to do the things that they're supposed to do. Now we're gonna stop here. Well, I'll tell you what, let's keep going. Verse 15. If ye love me, guard my precepts. That's a literal translation. He's referring again to these men. These men were going to guard and enforce God's commands or God's precepts. And we saw in the book of Acts how that started. Peter and them had power. They guarded his precepts. And he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And that word comforter is, the Greek word means to put in position alongside so as to help. And this comforter is the Spirit was alongside the 12 to tell them what to do and what to say. He gave them authority. This is not some vague spiritual notion or feeling. You know, when people talk about the Spirit today, I wonder what they mean sometimes, but this is not something vague. And the coming government of God, they'll say, this is the way, walk ye in it. When the Spirit spoke to them in the book of Acts, it was plain message. It wasn't vague. And it says that this comforter will come and he will abide with them in respect to the eon. This is referring to the kingdom of God. And this Spirit is the Spirit of truth, whom the system cannot receive because it seeth him not. See, this is not referring to Christ's presence on earth. It's referring to the kingdom of God, phase one, before his return. It says, they see him not, neither know him, but ye will know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And this explains the power these men had. He says, I will not leave you guys orphanized or orphaned. I will come to you. There's that phrase, I will come to you. There it is again. You see that? Not referring to the second coming. It's referring to the God Spirit in their midst working. It's representing them. It's the Spirit of God is the finger of God, an extension of God. So he's coming to them in the sense that he's working in them, that they are going to be the center of God's activities. That's what it means. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Again, this is not a verse where unbelievers are getting life. This is not normal living. This is a life in power, not a normal life, or even somebody who becomes a believer. This is men who are given a special power in life. That's what it means. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. You select men. He that hath my precepts, this is divine revelation, by the way. It's not just holding a Bible in your hand. It's men who were commissioned, men who had direct revelation from God, men who were commissioned by God. He that has my precepts and guards them, that's their job, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will come to him, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Again, not a vague notion, but a divine revelation to these men. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? In other words, Judas understood here. He understood that this was not referring to Jesus being present and reigning gloriously before everyone. This was before Christ's parousia. Well, our Lord answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. There's that word come again. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. What does that mean? Is this referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ? No. Is this referring to God the Father coming to earth? Nope. It's reference to the fact that these men will be the center of God's activities on this earth. That's what it means. He that loves me, he that does not love me, does not guard my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. In other words, this is to a select people. We're standing right there hearing Jesus speak. You and I don't do that. We're reading his word right now and deciphering the translation. There's some doubts in our minds as to the meaning of some things, but these men were hearing directly from the Lord Jesus. Verse 25, these things I have spoken unto you, you 12, you guys who hear me right now, being yet present with you. In other words, this is a select people. You and I can't say that. We weren't there. These men have a special commission, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And this is divine revelation. This is not what we're doing right now. You and I are thinking hard, we're studying, and we're learning. We don't always get it right. But this here is the Spirit giving them direct revelation that can't be questioned. And it says, and he will bring to you all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. This is a miracle. This is miraculously reminding these men exactly what the Lord said when he was on earth. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you. Peace is the Greek word that we get our name Irene from. It's from a verb meaning to join. It's a union. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. The world, this system, the systems of this world, they don't have permanent peace plans that join men together. They don't provide lasting, perfect unions. But that's why our Lord says he doesn't give like the world. He is the one. The Lord Jesus is the one who's going to bring in that government, that place where men are going to be united. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." I can't explain away this verse. The source is always greater than the flow, and the Father is greater than the Son. "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." Now notice again, this is not unbelievers believing. This is men getting further information and believing it. And that's what we have in verse 29. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Now we talked about this prince of the world in chapter 13, I believe. What our Lord is not saying here, some people think that the prince of this world is in reference to Satan. I don't think so. And the way the interpretation would go would be this, that our Lord is saying that he's not going to talk much with him any longer because Satan's coming. I don't believe that's what he's saying. He's saying here, and I'm going to give you my interpretation of this based off the text here. "Hereafter I'm not going to talk much with you, for the prince of this system cometh." The prince of the system is the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the system has nothing in me." In other words, the system didn't recognize him as the prince or the chief. That's what he's saying here. He's going to be glorified. He's in his humility right now, and when he's speaking here, and he's going to be glorified. But, he says, "But in order that the world, the system, may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Well, I'm not going to try to over-explain this, and I'll leave it for you to study on your own. We'll stop here, and we went a little over time, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. And this is a good chapter break, by the way, because our Lord is now going to get up and start walking. He was sitting and talking to them in chapter 13 and 14, and here now they start walking. And as they walk, they see some vines, and he continues his conversation with them while walking, and he uses an illustration in the next chapter about the vine and the branches and so forth, and we'll get to that next time. All right, we'll stop here. This is Dan Sheridan. Pleasure spending this time with you. We'll talk to you again next time.